Christmas time to come in, Christmas time to come in, and I know I'm going home. Snowflakes are falling, my old home's calling, tall pines are humming when Christmas time's coming. Can't you hear them bells ringing, ringing, joy to all, hear them singing, when it's snowing I'll be going back to my country home.
Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. It's December 17th. It's Tuesday. Many of you are familiar with Testimony Tuesday, and we're doing a special week-long series of programs dealing with a special presentation that was created about 20 years ago by Andrew Peterson. It's called Behold the Lamb of God, and you'll hear some of those songs throughout this week, along with additional teaching. By way of just two quick announcements, singing men, realize tonight we're having rehearsal because of our scheduling and such for this Saturday's presentation at Marketplace Mall in Champaign. And so you are all invited to join us at noon. But wait, there's more. If you come at 10:30, Servant Quartet will be presenting, and then the Singing Men of GNN at noon, joined later on by the Great News Radio Children's Choir, and then we'll have a great sing-along at the end. So that's this Saturday at Marketplace Mall. It's the 22nd year in a row that we've presented at Marketplace Mall. What a privilege to lift up the name of Jesus in a public setting like that. And that's one of the unique things about this series of messages this week, coming because of the work of Andrew Peterson and a number of artists, along with Pastor Jason's teaching and some of the sharing of devotional thoughts. But this Behold the Lamb of God, it'll be a series all week long that we think you'll really be blessed by and enjoy. So again, Singing Men, we have a rehearsal tonight in preparation for this Saturday.
Thank you for gathering around with us again to hear the old story of power of death undone by an infant born of glory, the Son of God, the Son of Man. We continue our journey towards the coming of Christ through Andrew Peterson's Behold the Lamb of God. Yesterday we gathered the children around to tell the most important story ever. We learned this idea that if you want someone to know the truth, teach them the truth, but if you want someone to love the truth, then tell them a story. I've noticed that my kids don't come to me and say, Daddy, what are the rules again? They always come and they say, tell me a story. And a lot of times they want to know a story about me, and there's lessons that can be shared. The story of God in the Bible begins with God's choice. He chose to create us, to create fellowship with man, to put him in a perfect place so we could share communion together. And as we know, man's choice, our choice, was to try and become like God our own way and try and set ourselves up. And so the rest of the Bible from that point becomes God's story of drawing his people back to himself and establishing promises and fulfilling those promises in the story of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Pastor Jason, you want to tell us more of that story?
Yeah, let's open up this book that God's given us. It's called the Bible. And let's begin the story where God begins the story. It says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And as it will be repeated over the next 7 days, and God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and he called the darkness night, and there was evening. And there was morning, the first day. God creates all of the world, all of the universe. He creates all of creation. Everything, Colossians 1 tells us, was made by him and for him and through him. And he holds all things together. And it's at this moment that God creates a man. In fact, Genesis tells us in a very powerful way, suddenly God says, let us. He calls together all of the divine parts God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit together to make the pinnacle of His creation, Psalm 8 tells us. Let us make man in our image. And it's at that moment that God takes the man and He puts him into a beautiful garden. And he gives him opportunities. He gives him a job. He has him name the animals. He has him work the land. It's a perfect place, but it's not a place without rules. God says you can do anything in the garden, eat of anything, but not the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, as God continues, no suitable helper was found for Adam, the man. And so God created woman. And it's at this point that sin enters into the picture. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field than the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" This is the first entry of religion, adding to God's word, "Lest you die." But the serpent was crafty, and the woman took the fruit. She ate of it, and she handed it to her husband. And it's in that moment that they were naked and they felt ashamed. It was in that moment that they hid as God called out to them in the cool of the night. And the Bible then tells us an interesting thing. It's almost as if we have this beautiful story that begins God creating all these things, and all of a sudden, the good story takes a bad turn. Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. She shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first mention of Jesus Christ in the Bible. It's called, in theological terms, the proto-evangelion. The first mention of Christ, the coming of Christ, who will come from a woman, and he will redeem his people. Later in the Bible, in this story in Genesis, in chapter 11, we see again man's folly. It says the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen and mortar. And what did they do with that? What did they do with the blessing of that? Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." And it's in that moment that the Lord came down and he saw the tower. Some translations say, "Let us build a tower up to God so that we might be like him." And God comes down, and once again, he sees the folly of man, the fallenness of man at work. And listen, when we hear bad stories like this, our tendency is to put periods on the end of those. But God, Ephesians tells us, is rich in mercy. See, for us, our failures are the end of the story, the period. But for God, our failures are not the end of the story. The failure, the utter failure in chapter 11 of Genesis segues into Genesis 12 when God comes to a man named Abram. And he says to him, "I will establish my covenants, an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Genesis chapter 12 actually opens with the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, that this message of a redeeming God will go to all the families of the earth, and they shall be blessed through it. It's an amazing story. And God comes and he promises the childless Abram that he will be the father of nations, and that his descendants will have a land, and that the world will be blessed through him. And for the 38 of the 50 chapters in Genesis, the story follows Abraham's family as God begins fulfilling the first part of that promise. Abraham has 8 children who have children of their own, and so on and so forth. Genesis ends with Israel and Egypt as special guests. But as Genesis ends and Exodus begins, Israel is now slaves in Egypt. David will later write in Psalm chapter 1, "Be careful where you walk, be careful where you stand, and certainly be careful where you sit." In the original Hebrew, the book of Exodus begins with the word "and," which connects the story of the Exodus to everything that came before it, everything that happened in Genesis. It's a way of saying that the Exodus is a sequel to Genesis, another episode, another story in the continuing story of God's people, a story that you and I in Christ are a part of. Their story is connected to our story, the story of slaves who are made sons. And as we read the book of Exodus, what we need to know is that the Exodus was for God's glory, that forever afterwards the children of Israel would confess their faith in the power of their promise-keeping God. The psalmist will write later, "When our fathers were in Egypt, he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known." And this begins with Moses on the edge of the wilderness in Horeb, in the shadow of the mountain of God, where he encounters a burning bush that isn't burnt up by the fire. And the Bible says that when he turned to look, he set his affections and his eyes upon God. Moses had, in that moment, a close encounter with the glorious presence of God. And not only did he see, but he heard the voice of God speaking to him from the bush. That God had indeed seen the misery of his people Israel, that he had heard their cries of deliverance, that he had remembered his covenant from Genesis 12 with Abraham, and that now, because God is at work now, friends, that he was coming down to save his people. And from water in the beginning of the Exodus to the wilderness where Moses encounters God, God is raising up a deliverer to send into the throne room of Pharaoh, as if to send into the highest chambers of the White House, where Moses will boldly proclaim God's word, "Let my people go, that they may worship me." This is the same thing that Christ screams to his people from the cross, "Let my people go, that they may worship me." And God is calling Moses to help in accomplishing the saving of the children of Israel. And this is really pretty shocking, friends, because Moses' resume is this: educated in a pagan system, the home of Pharaoh, a Hebrew by his own admission, can't speak with the assurance or eloquence, given to fits of anger and moments of fear. Murder? Well, I mean, sure, the Egyptian was beating the Hebrew, but it was murder. Husband, father, and shepherd. Based on how we tend to define ministry and leadership, I don't see Moses as being very qualified for the task at hand. And yet, friends, take heart, because God picks the unpickable. To use Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." You know, clay is rough, easily broken, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, God picked Moses. He picks us. He picks broken and fragile vessels, imperfect, but still usable, to put his treasure in so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be from God and not from man. God says to Moses, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." 28 times in Scripture this appears, "I will be with you," culminating in the words of Jesus when he speaks to the disciples in Matthew 28, saying, "Surely I will be with you." This is the cornerstone of the promise of God's story. And so, armed with the promise and the presence of God, Moses goes into the throne room of Pharaoh himself.
Well, we all remember Moses on the banks of the river. He said, "Pharaoh, you've got to let my people go. You don't want me to have to tell you this 10 times over. Denial ain't just a river, you know." We all remember Pharaoh. He just wouldn't do it. So the plagues came upon Egypt one by one. His heart was hard, and the other 9 just couldn't move it. So the last was the worst, the death of the firstborn son.
It's in this moment in the story that we first hear the words Passover. It refers to the fact of the final plague of the 10, the death of the firstborn son, the moment when God passed over the homes, the moment when the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites. See, Passover is a historical event. The center of the story, the center of the event, is the blood. God said in Leviticus 17:11 that, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And this is important because in Exodus 12, God said to the people in Egypt, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The Ten Commandments say you'll have no other gods before Him. He goes on to say, the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Just as the blood that covered the doorways would deliver them from Egypt, one day the blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is to come, would deliver them eternally. Mm-hmm. See, the Passover is an event. It is a story. But it's also a meal that tells the story. On the first night of the Passover, Jewish families will gather for a Seder meal to remind them of the significance of God's saving grace. And the Seder is no ordinary meal. Each part of it has a specific meaning to everything that's present in the story. There's a cup of sanctification from their slavery. The cup of deliverance, His Passover, the cup of blessing at the Red Sea, the cup of praise that says that we are His. At the Passover meal, they take the bitter herbs which symbolize the bitterness of slavery. It's eaten with apples and nuts and cinnamon that's mixed together to symbolize the mortar that's used to make the bricks while they were in slavery. The salt water serves to remind them of the tears of Israel. In fact, remember that great moment in the upper room where Jesus offers Judas the bowl to dip the bread in. That bowl would have been the very tears that were shed for Israel. And then at the Passover meal, they tell the story. They retell that story of the first Passover from the Exodus, centering on four questions that encourage participation by children. The stories, the rabbis say, is to speak to the wise son, the wicked son, the simple son, and the son who is just unable to ask. There's a great moment in the Passover meal where they break the matzah. They call it the afikomen, the matzah which is striped, pierced, and broken, and then hidden. The idea is to keep the children awake and attentive through the meal. And didn't Jesus say to His disciples in the garden, "Won't you wait and watch with me?" And finally, the Passover meal culminates with the Hallel, the praises that are sung to God that He indeed did deliver His people. He indeed did pass over.
Well, we all remember Moses on the banks of the river. He said, "Pharaoh, you've got to let my people go. You don't want me to have to tell you this 10 times over. The Nile ain't just a river, you know." And we all remember Pharaoh, he just wouldn't do it. So the
Just as God delivered the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, He delivers us from the bondage of sin. When the judgment came, God's people were covered by the blood sacrifice that was on their doors. But the unbelievers, those in the Egypt, mourned their unbelief and mourned their dead. Even after the children of Israel were delivered, they still strayed, they complained, they wandered. But that sacrifice kept them in fellowship with God. God had taken the wealth of Egypt, and with it He made a tabernacle and an altar in the center of the camp. They could look towards that and see the smoke and know that that atoning sacrifice was there. And it all pointed towards the perfect sacrifice that was to come, Jesus, who would atone once and for all.
Oh, listening friends, stay with us. This is going to keep going and building towards the resurrection of Jesus. This is the biblical narrative from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. It's an exciting week of broadcasts. I hope it's enhancing your Advent season. Be sure to join us tomorrow as we continue the musical journey to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Behold the Lamb of God. This is Mark Burns, Pastor Jason Schiffo, and Brent Young with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you and have a great day and night.